As I indicated earlier, we're going to be reading this morning for our scripture, Psalm 99. Not nearly as long as the Psalms that we've been meditating on and investigating for about the last month or so. Considerably shorter than Psalms 105, 6, and 7. But not short on power and not short on impact. Psalm 99. Beloved, hearing God's word is an act of worship. We give him our attention as the Lord speaks and declares forth his word. Let us receive it, let us believe it, let us trust it, and let us seek the Lord that we may also reflect it. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great name, great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity and you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, Samuel also among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave to them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray together. Exalted Lord, awesome in your holy majesty, grant us now a new understanding of that holiness and help us to receive the benefits of your glorious kingdom in Jesus Christ. Forgive the dullness of our hearing and open our ears and hearts now to hear and obey your holy word through Jesus Christ, who is himself the living word and the fullness of your kingdom. Amen. Every 4 years in our country, the United States, we always stand on the edge and the precipice of change. Some years we face fairly minor changes, and some years we face fairly significant changes. Well, I suspect that 2016 is one of those years where we face significant changes as we stare down another presidential election. Obama has served 2 terms. He is done, and there has to be a new president. That means fairly big changes are in store for us. And I'm not commenting this morning on who you should vote for. We all have different ideas and reasons for who we like and why we like them and whatnot. But what are we looking for, right? When we come to this kind of season and these kinds of decisions, even if we disagree on how to get there, what are the reasons that we make the decisions that we make? And I suspect that if we were to sit down and say, these are the reasons why I'm choosing this or that, we have similar ideas. Most of us want some semblance of justice to be in the world. Some semblance of mercy. Some semblance of safety and peace, freedom, financial responsibility. And not just for now, right? Most of us are thinking primarily about the future and about our kids and their kids. Now, there are some people who may not consider these sorts of things, but most of us do. And there's something good about those desires. There is something good about justice and mercy and safety and freedom and those sorts of things. Because sin destroys, right? Sin turns upside down everything that God made in the very beginning. When you read the book of Genesis, what you read is that God makes everything good, everything right, everything is blessed by Him. That is, everything functions appropriately. There is harmony, peace, equity, justice. Sin turns all of that upside down. Sin destroys, corrupts, perverts, twists, and mangles the things that God has made good and right. And so part of our desire, part of the reason we make the choices that we make, is we long for sin to be undone. We long for things to be turned back, to be things to be set right. In fact, I hope, using the words of Jesus, hopefully we hunger and thirst for righteousness. That we crave the setting right of things that we have destroyed by sin. And so Psalm 99 comes to us and it addresses us. It addresses our longing for those things. It addresses us in our sin and in our brokenness. It encourages us. It chides us. And it will discipline us if we are listening to it. I've mentioned this before. Remember that when you put the Psalms together, 1 through 150, they outline a story. There's movement in the Psalms. And Psalm 89 is a significant shift in the Psalter. And it ends with this cry of confusion. This book 3 ends with this cry of confusion, a cry of doubt, a cry of rejection. And believe it or not, Psalm 89 lays this at God's feet. You have failed God. Lord, you made promises. You said that we would have a king. You said that that kingdom would endure. And that kingdom is gone. You have failed. You have rejected David. You have rejected your promises to him. The king's children have been rejected and cast down. And now the people are heading towards exile. God, you have failed. And what's interesting is you have this, the end of book 3 is this cry that God has failed, that God has rejected, that God has not been faithful and good, as he says. And then beginning in Psalm 90 through Psalm 99 is this small collection of psalms. And this collection of psalms is all about this reality. God is the true king of his people. He is answering the cry of his people. He is answering their doubt, confusion, frustration, and even their accusations against him, that he has failed to establish his kingdom, that he has failed to rule, that he has failed to establish a king. His answer to them is, Israel, I have always been your king, and that will never change. No matter what it looks like on the outside, no matter the things that you have to face, and no matter the things that I have to bring you through, I am king. In fact, that is the evidence of my rule and my reign among you, is the things that are happening to you. That is the primary message of Psalms 90 through 99. That the Lord is king. And that Israel weeps because her kings have been killed. It appears, though, as though the royal line has been severed and has disappeared. And the Lord speaks into that confusion and doubt. He speaks to His people and He says, I rule over all things. I am the King. Notice how perfectly Psalm 99 fits right into the assurance that God provides for Israel. Verse 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. Let them tremble. The Lord is enthroned. Let the earth quake. Verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all peoples. I want you to notice two things about those two verses. One, I want you to notice that the reality of God as King should not create a sense of doubt and confusion. Notice what He says it ought to create in us. Let the people tremble. Not only should the people tremble, but notice He says that the earth itself should tremble. The people and the earth ought to respond in very similar ways to the royal power of God. His glory, His power, and His presence as King ought to send convulsions through us and through His entire creation. That's the first thing I want you to notice. That far from laying at the feet, God, you have failed and you have rejected, God's presence as King ought to make us stand before Him in reverent fear and awe. The second thing I want you to notice is that as God, in a sense, confronts His people as they cry to Him, notice that there is movement in those two verses. Notice it talks about how He is in Zion and that He is among the cherubim. That is likely a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies, and He would descend upon the between the two. The Ark is viewed as His throne. I want you to notice how Zion and Jerusalem and the temple and the cherubim is where it starts. Notice where it emanates to. Yes, He is King in Israel. Yes, He is King and rules from among the cherubim, and yet His rule and His reign emanates out beyond Israel to all the peoples. There are none beyond the call of Psalm 99. There ought to be universal acceptance and acknowledgement that our God is King and that He reigns in holy majesty. Now, the psalm isn't saying that all acknowledge it. That would be a total lie. What the psalm is saying is this is what ought to be as God's authority and power and majesty emanate from Israel. There ought to be a bending of the knee from all. And there is one response to this. Worship and love and service and obedience. As I said, think of the image of what we would do if we were to go into His presence. Or think about when people are actually invited into God's presence and they see and experience the thing that the psalm is talking about. The image that you would see is a people falling on their face before God. That is an act of surrender. That is an act of submission. That is an act of honor, of fear, of respect. Verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. This isn't just groveling for the sake of groveling. This kind of submission and this kind of surrender is simply an acknowledgement of the distance that exists between Him and us. The inherent distance that exists between the holy, exalted God and anyone that would come into His presence. That is a necessary reaction, is to fall before Him. Now notice, right alongside His kingship, notice the emphasis of Psalm 99. Four times. this word is used. Did you catch what that word is? Holy. Verse 3, verse 5, and twice in verse 9. His holy mountain, and God is holy. So if on the one hand God is presenting himself here as the great and exalted king, right next to that, 1A in terms of emphasis, is his holiness. But could we define holiness? Right? We read it. We sang three hymns that use it and employ it, declare it. But if somebody were to ask us, what exactly is God's holiness? What would we say? In this case, the psalm itself helps us to grasp what God's holiness is. In part, holiness for God is his unique authority as king. In part, holiness is the fact that God is in a class of his own as ruler and judge over everything else. Think of God's holiness as his transcendent glory as a great king and lord. So there's a sense in which the psalm itself embodies the very message that it's trying to communicate. When it talks about his exalted state and his royal presence, that is his holiness. Holiness is not just a moral category. The psalm isn't just saying, well, God is pure, or God is without sin, or God is without blemish, though that is obviously true. Rather, holiness is his unique majesty, which no one else shares in. There is none like him. He is utterly unique in his glory, in his exaltation, and in his majesty. And that's why we read from Revelation 15 as our call to worship. There are times in which the word holiness is used as something that God can share with other people, with us even, where we are called holy and blameless, where we participate in whatever God can communicate regarding his holiness. This is not one of those instances. Listen to, again, to Revelation 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Did you hear that? He alone is holy. Holiness in the sense of Revelation 15, which is very close to Psalm 99, holiness in that sense belongs only to him. It is not something we share in at all. We cannot share in the inherent exalted glory, majesty, power, and authority of God. It's impossible. The gap cannot be overcome. Because God is who God is, and we will never be any more than we can be, which is way below him. So holiness in this sense is his transcendent royal presence and majesty that belongs to him. That is the king, the psalm is saying, that this is the king of Israel. This is the king of the nations, the king over all, majestic, glory, exalted, mighty, and without equal, without rival. Now what the psalm goes on to talk about is, what do you get when you have a king who is as holy as this king is? What does he do? What does it look like to be in his kingdom? That's what the psalm explains. Certain things emanate, necessary things emanate from his holiness. Verse 4, the mighty king loves justice and righteousness. He loves equity. Righteousness and justice is that part of God which loves to affirm and to bless the things that look and act like Him. If He is the standard of what is good and right and just and true, His righteousness and justice is the affirmation that He necessarily has for those things that look and act like Him. This is what you get when you have a king like Him, is that righteousness is established and justice is established, where God blesses those who are like Him and act like Him and look like Him. Not only does He love justice, but notice He says that He executes justice. It's not just a description of His character, it is a description of His actions. That our God loves justice and equity, and then He executes justice and equity. Consequently, right, you know what's coming, don't you? If it is God's righteousness and justice to approve of and to bless and to give His approbation for those things that look like Him and act like Him, what about the things that do not look like Him, are not like Him, and are contrary to His authority, His righteousness, and His holiness? He must hate sin. He cannot do anything else to sin. He can't play with sin. He cannot treat sin as some sort of a trifling curiosity. Sin is rebellion against Him. Sin is insubordination to Him. His holiness and sin cannot mix. They cannot go together. If He is the Holy King, if He is the righteous King, if He establishes justice and equity, that means sin cannot be there. And this psalm goes on to describe that even Israel has to face the holiness of her God. That there is the Lord, the exalted King, who is their God, their Lord. And when there is unrighteousness, when there is sin, and when there is unholiness, He says He must avenge His holiness and righteousness. Verse 8. God is who God is, and God will be who God will be. God is the Holy One. God is the just one. God is the righteous one. But as the great King, holy and exalted, that is not all that God is. As the King of holiness, He is the King of holy, steadfast love. A King of mercy. A King of compassion. A King of forgiveness. Notice the psalm describes that in Israel's history, as God, the Holy King, lives with the people who rebel. Notice that in her history, she has these people who stand between them, mediate between them. You've got those who plead and pray and intercede for the people. And he just lists three names there: Moses and Aaron and Samuel. They stand there pleading. They stand there listening to God. They are sympathetic to Him, and yet they are there for the sake of the people. They are there for the sake of a rebellious people, an insubordinate people, pleading before the King. Now, there's something important about these three that we may just pass right over, or maybe we feel just downright uncomfortable with what verse 7 says. Those who stand between the Holy Lord and His people, notice what it says, is they look and act more like Him than do the sinful people. Now, I'm not saying, and nor is the psalm saying, that they weren't sinners, right? That they were perfectly righteous and they did everything that God commanded them. That's not the point here. The point is this: that if the Lord's character is to love justice and to love righteousness, and that he is the one who executes justice and righteousness, don't you think anybody who would come into his presence must have the same desires? They must have the same ends, the same goals as God. Why would God listen to them if they weren't interested in the things he was interested in? What would be the point? Do you think anybody who comes before God with unrighteous plans and ideas for God and his people, God listens to that? Do you think he cares about things that are contrary to his character? And so it says here that they grasp his statutes. They understand his decrees. They have heard God's voice. And they are, in that sense, on God's side of this ledger. That's what a mediator must do. He must stand with God. He must be sympathetic and understanding of the holiness of God, of God's righteousness. In fact, that's why they're there pleading, because they believe that God is who he says he is. And if they do not plead, they will die. They are taking seriously that God as the Lord is the God of justice and avenges sin. That's why they're there. How exciting, in a sense, is it for us to hear the message of the psalm and just to think and meditate and reflect upon it as we receive this now through Jesus Christ, the Lord. From one perspective, could we not say that Jesus Christ shares in the holiness of God? Because he is the holy Lord. Right? From one perspective, do we not say that he is the great king, that he is the one who is exalted? That it is his glory that is being spoken of here. That it is his majesty that is being revealed. It is his holiness that is being worshipped, loved, and adored. That he is the king. But in the complex of who God is, in the complex of the difficulty of his character, his holiness and righteousness, and the fact that he has to execute justice, and a people who can constantly rebel and sin, in the complex of those two things, what has to happen? Doesn't the king have to plead his own case? Isn't it the king who has to become the advocate for his people? Is there anybody else who can stand before God? Is there anybody else who can stand up to the holiness and the righteousness that belongs to God alone? And this is what we see in the cross, isn't it? What we see in the cross is somebody who can actually stand in the place of his people, who can actually stand between us and the Holy Lord. And in such a way that he becomes our righteousness and our holiness when we trust him and fix our hope upon him. Listen to the description of the book of Hebrews as it describes Jesus and why he is able to save his people. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That is exactly the kind of mediator that we need. One who shares in the holiness of God, who is separated from sinners, and is exalted as God is. This is the kind of Savior that we need. We need someone who can be as 100% sympathetic with God and his justice and his holiness, and yet stand there in the place of our sin. And Jesus is both. He is the exalted King and Lord, the enthroned one between the cherubim, holy and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And at the same time, bears our just curse, our sins, taking them, fulfilling all righteousness to intercede for us. It's no wonder Hebrews says he saves to the uttermost, completely, because he is completely compliant with God's character and completely sufficient to deal with our sin. In Jesus Christ and in the cross, the avenging and holy God and the loving and compassionate God are completely seen at the same time. The cross is the holiness of God exercised in his justice against sin. And the cross is the loving, compassionate God who gives himself for sinners. Think about how Israel receives this, if I can reflect a little bit further, as they are receiving comfort from God, where they are right on the precipice of being exiled, which is the point of Psalm 106. By the time you get to Psalm 106, they've been scattered. Think about how this would be a great comfort to them, that despite what it looks like on the outside, and despite the fact that the nations are bearing down on them to kill them and to destroy them, God stands right in the middle of them and says, I am king. I am king in Israel, and my rule emanates out and extends over the whole world. In other words, it doesn't matter where you go, Israel. Whether you go to Babylon or back to Egypt or whatever, guess where I still reign as king. How comforting is it for them to hear that, and how comforting is it for us as we face the uncertainties of 2016 and beyond, as we look at the United States, as we look at the world around us, as we face domestic threats and foreign threats and all the things that we have to face in this life. How comforting is it to hear this? The Holy Lord reigns, and he is exalted over all the people. Whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they live in accordance with it or not, our God is King. But just as Israel had to face this God, who is holy and exalted, so we must now live with him as well. This next point may be a little bit closer to home, and it may be even more difficult for us to deal with. Is our God remains holy, the Lord remains exalted in his majesty and glory, loving righteousness and hating sin. Beloved, even as Christians, you have to hold these two things together, that our God forgives and judges us at the same time. Because both are expressions of his holiness. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Mark, that sounds so Old Testament, so Psalm 99. Ask Ananias and Sapphira about that. When God says that I will be who I will be, this is who he is. We have to live with a God who hates our sin now as much as he ever has. Because of who he is. And yet there he is, forgiving. And yet there he is, judging. Maybe it would be helpful to have just a quick example of this. Most of you, some of you will not remember this. You won't remember who this is, but for a lot of you, you will. Eddie. We had quite a journey with Eddie, and he came under discipline. All of you knew what was happening, and there were a couple of times in which this happened. And then that tragedy where he gets hit by the train, he gets whisked off to Seattle, to Harborview. He's in a coma and hanging on for his life. Well, after 3 or 4 months, you may not know this, maybe you do. We still had to discipline him, and we provided a lot of time and a lot of processing with him before the elders decided to implement what we had decided before the accident. And yet here he is in a very unique situation. He's in the hospital. Actually, at the time, he was living in like a recovery apartment thing. He's in a wheelchair, and the entire session goes to Seattle and meets with him. And this is what we did at the same time. Within, 15 minutes of each other, we exercised two things. We disciplined him on the one hand, and then we anointed him with oil. Right? James 5 and Psalm 23, where the oil is the assurance of God's presence with his people. And so here we are dealing with Eddie, and both realities of God come crashing down upon him. That God is taking his sin seriously, and God is assuring him of his presence at the same time. Saints, we have to believe in both of those things. We don't have a one-sided God. Our God is a God of righteousness and justice, a God of holiness, goodness, and faithfulness. And because of sin, there is a complexity to how we live in relationship with him. And finally, this psalm hopefully gives you hope. Because only in his kingdom, not here, not in America, not in China, not in Japan, not in Europe, not in Africa, only in his kingdom is there righteousness and holiness and justice and safety and freedom. The things that you crave, you're not going to find no matter how you vote. You're not going to find it. You are going to be disappointed. If that's your expectation, if that is your trust and your hope, because this is what we're longing for. We are longing for these kinds of true expressions of holiness and justice and equity and safety and freedom. Everything that we long for and everything that we desire, only he can give. And that's in Christ exactly what we find, a holy king, an exalted Lord who blesses us with righteousness and peace and joy and comfort. Beloved, hope and trust and wait upon him. Worship and serve and bow the knee to him. He is truly the one King. Holy is our God. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I would confess for myself and possibly for others how dull my heart is when it comes to your holiness, when it comes to your majesty, when it comes to your justice. Father, forgive the dimness of our eyes, our unbelieving hearts, Father, for we would put you in a box that is less than that. We would make you more manageable than you really are. We would even desire to control you, and yet you will not be controlled. You will not be managed. You will not be put in a box. And we can deceive ourselves and we can lie to ourselves, but you are the true and the living God. Rather than trying to control you, our God, may we submit to you, to your goodness, to your holiness, to your love. May we bow our knee, loving and serving and worshiping you alone. Father, hear us and work these things into our hearts, forgiving our sins. Teach us to trust you, to bless you, and to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Saints, let's respond. Let's give thanks. Let's love and sing and wonder at Jesus Christ, at his love, his righteousness, his holiness, singing hymn 172. Let's stand and sing 172.